You'd like, you may join me opening up your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel. This morning, closing out John chapter 4. John 4, verses 43 to 54. Let's begin by reading this portion of God's Word. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Better translated, I think, as country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering, that his son, that is, was alive. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's look again at verse 48. What Jesus says to the man and also to the gathered crowd is something that we really need to carefully hear. He says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, that might make signs and wonders sound rather negative. It sounds like Jesus is giving signs and wonders a big thumbs down right there. And yet remember that John builds his purpose statement for this book around signs. John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So at the end of the book, John is giving signs two great big thumbs up, because by them, we may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in him. So John's word for miracles, notice that word signs. John's word for miracles is very important. The miracles are called signs because they have significance beyond themselves. That's what a sign doesn't have value and significance in itself. It's always pointing to something, whether a direction that you need to follow, or a restaurant that you might want to go to, or a church that you might want to come into, or whatever. A sign doesn't have value in itself. It points beyond itself to something greater. Now, I know that today there's all kinds of collectors that will amass signs. If you watch any of those old, the antique shows, where people are going all over the country and they're going into, the place where people hoard things, and they're rummaging through and finding signs, and they're like, "Oh, look at this wonderful sign." And the purpose of the sign is now changed. It's decorative, it's unique, it's old, and it has this great value attached to it. But of course, that is much different than the original intent of the sign. The intent and the design of the sign is to point to something greater than itself. And so that the miracles are called signs indicates that they have significance beyond themselves pointing us to Jesus himself, calling on us to behold him, to see his true glory and receive the true life that he came to give, the true life that we need. So what is the issue? Why does Jesus kind of put a negative feel to signs there in verse 48 when he speaks to this man? There is a faith that is altogether signs-based and signs-focused and doesn't see beyond the wonders to the greater wonder and the glory of Jesus himself. It's a faith that never grasps onto Jesus himself, but is always grabbing at blessings. It's a demanding faith, and it's a fickle faith. It's always saying, what have you done for me lately? If you love me, prove it. This isn't true faith. And it's a faith that cannot save. Now, I think that we can nail it in these people. I think we can easily peg them. And, you know, what is wrong with you people? You just want what Jesus comes to, as, you know, what he can give you. You know, these provisions, these healings, and so on. You don't want Jesus himself. But I think that what we can easily peg them for, we can lose sight of in ourselves. We can remain self-deceived. We don't recognize in us. I mean, how often do we pray for God's provision, day-by-day provision, and maybe even thank him for that provision, but fail to recognize that he himself is the one we need? How often do we thank him for what he does day by day, but not praise him for who he is? Not give to him the adoration for his greatness and glory in himself? And I think that we can have the same kind of fickle faith that these people have. So I want to ask you, what faith do you have in Jesus? Must you have a comfortable life to believe in his name? Does everything need to go your way for you to continue walking with Christ? Can you endure suffering, trusting in him no matter the outcome? Can your faith endure suffering no matter the outcome? This is, again, it's a fault in them, easy for us to recognize, but hard for us to see and perceive within ourselves. Let us not have the faith of the Galileans. Let's have the faith of the children of God. Okay, let's bow for prayer and then we'll continue on. Father, please give us your grace. Please pour on us, O Lord, your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. That where we recognize insufficient faith, we would confess it, we would return to you, we would draw near to you, and trust in you for who you are. What do we need from you? Ultimately, Father, we need you. We need you. So draw us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus stayed, it says in verse 43, Jesus stayed in the Samaritan town of Sychar for 2 days, and then he continued north. And then it says, after the two days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own, in the ESV it says hometown, but Now, this isn't a difference in, say, the Greek that lies behind our English translation. It's just a translation preference. But I think the context would be better, the context indicates that it should be translated as country. So he came to his own country. Then it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now this, notice verses 44 and 45, how odd they are next to each other. It says, Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. I thought he wasn't supposed to be honored in Galilee. That's his country. I mean, all of Israel is his country, but specifically Galilee. That's where he was brought up, in Nazareth of Galilee. The Galileans are his countrymen. And yet we see that they're welcoming him. So, and that word so is the word therefore. So how in the world do verses 44 and 45 fit together? What's going on here? Well, it says that the Galileans had seen what Jesus had done at the feast. Now, do you remember what happened at the feast? After Jesus had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, then it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And that response to Jesus looks so much like the right faith response to Jesus that John even uses the exact same vocabulary to describe it as he used back in chapter 1, verse 12, to tell us what the appropriate faith response to Jesus is. Again, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The appropriate faith response to Jesus is described in chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, exact same words, he gave the right to become children of God. And that faith response to Jesus in Jerusalem even sounds like the disciples' faith in Galilee. If you're in chapter 2, look at verse 11, right after Jesus had turned the water into wine. It says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then look, still looking at chapter 2 though, look at verses 24 and 25. After these people saw the signs he did and believed in his name, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, for those of you who have been here throughout John's gospel, this is familiar territory. So this hopefully sounds familiar to you. When the faith of these people is described in chapter 2, verse 23, we know from verses 24 and 25 that this is the signs-based faith that is insufficient. It's not the true faith. It is insufficient faith. And it looks good on the surface. It looks great initially. But it's not the true thing. So all over these first few chapters of John's gospel, we are implored to see and to believe. So these people, they see and they believe in his name. But as Jesus told one of them who honored him for his signs, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's the thing that was missing. The new birth, birth from above by the Spirit of God. Okay, so I know that was a little bit meandering, possibly confusing, but let's come back to chapter 4 now. So back in Galilee, we see the same response to Jesus as in Jerusalem. It looks good initially and on the surface, but it's spurious, flash-in-the-pan faith. It's here today, gone tomorrow faith, pumping with enthusiasm at the start. But give that faith hard times, or even boredom, And that faith in Jesus is going to fizzle out. Jesus sees through it. And thank God, so we can be duly warned, he points it out. So this insufficient faith, the spurious faith, the faith that wants to grab hold of his blessings, but never truly grasps on Jesus himself. We could just put it this way. Wants the gifts, clamors for the gifts, prays day by day for the gifts, but does not truly desire the giver himself. And that's just what you would call idolatry, truly. Worshipping the things that God may give us more than God himself. Now here's the good news. If you are one of those with that faith, that is not sufficient faith, that does not save, you are not bound to stay where you are. In fact, I would submit to you that every single individual that Jesus has been encountering over these last couple chapters is a person with a measure of faith that's insufficient that Jesus brings all the way home. He meets these three very different people in chapters 3 and 4, and he meets them where they are. He challenges them where they are. He exposes them for who they are. But each one of them will believe. They are not lost causes. He does not write them off. He will not allow them to slip through the cracks. He brings them to himself. So let me just review these quickly, because it's awesome to see how big the heart of the Lord Jesus is. The first individual is in Jerusalem, the man Nicodemus. He is one of the very elite in Israel, the teacher of the nation, a member of the ruling religious council. And he would be venerated everywhere he went in Israel. If you remember, he questions everything Jesus says. Then the second individual is this unnamed woman in Sychar. She is not a Jew. She is a Samaritan. And she is actually a person who would be shunned even by her own people because of the life that she has led. Her first words actually scoff at Jesus. But, I mean, mere moments later, the last words recorded are bearing witness to Christ and bringing many people to him. And now, up in Cana again in Galilee, there's this royal official, a father who is absolutely desperate, who's hoping against hope for a miracle for his dying boy. So, in the capital in Judea for a nighttime meeting, then up north to Samaria for a second meeting at noon that turns into a two-day stay, and then now up in Galilee for this third meeting, once again in the afternoon, but this one is very, very brief as can possibly be. And Jesus will take all of these people from a form of faith to true faith, and he will change their lives forever, just as he wants and has the power to change yours. Verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, you can imagine this man's rush to get to Jesus before it was too late. One thing, we have to appreciate the geography that's part of the background of the story. So the man had come from Capernaum. Actually, just to remind our children, a bunch of years ago, maybe 5-6 years ago, we as a church gave you guys a book. It was called The 1 o'clock Miracle. Does that sound familiar? They're like, what? You all got this book called The 1 o'clock Miracle, and it's based on this story, which happens at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour. And incorporated into the story is the author, can't remember her name. She incorporates the difficult geography of this, you know, the challenge that this man had to get to Jesus. So Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, several hundred feet below sea level. One of the very interesting aspects of the topography of the country. It sits several hundred feet below sea level. Cana is to the west. And so this it would take him all day on foot to get to Cana. And it's, you know, at least 1,000 feet of ascent. More like 1,300 or so. So this is a grueling journey. So you can imagine by the time this man gets to Jesus, this is what I picture in my head. He's like this, you know, just heaving and sweat dripping off his nose and everything. He has gone so far, gone so hard to get to Jesus so that his boy's life could be saved. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It's talk about putting a damper on things, you know, like you're all ready for boom. And then it's like Jesus pours water all over the guy and whatever enthusiasm he had, you know. Why is he saying this? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The "you" Jesus speaks to is plural. So if you had the Elizabethan English of the King James Version, you would see "ye" there, or "y'all," if you were, you know, from a certain area on the continent, or "yous," if you grew up around here and you got into that. I never heard "yous" one time growing up in Milton and Cambridge, but come up here and it's one of the first words I hear, "yous." And it's grown on me. Now I'm just totally used to it. So if you hear me, throw it out sometime. So the "you" that he speaks to is plural. In other words, Jesus' response to this man is meant for more than just this man. He's speaking to the gathered crowd, to all of them. Because they might seem to honor him, they might seem to welcome him, but they have this signs-based, shallow faith. This man is like Nicodemus and so many others. He believes because of the signs, and he's believing for the signs, but he's not believing for the true wonder that he needs, and that is Jesus himself. And it raises the question, what do you need him for? Why are you coming to Jesus? Why are you praying to Jesus? What are you trusting for? So Jesus seems to rebuff the man, but what he is doing is exposing the man's faith for what it is. Just like his answers to Nicodemus exposed how thoroughly ignorant Nicodemus was of the scriptures and the promises of God. And just like, if you remember, his answers to the Samaritan woman exposed the shamefulness of her life. There was no hiding from Jesus. He brings what is hidden in our hearts out into the open. Now, compared to the back and forth with Nicodemus and the back and forth with the Samaritan woman, Jesus' words here are as brief as can be. And yet they have the same function. They expose him for who he is, and proclaim that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. And whatever he thinks he needs from Jesus, he actually needs infinitely more. And Jesus can give it to him. Infinitely more than what he has come for. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Whatever else Jesus has to give, this, for the moment, is the only thing that the man cares about. He cannot bear to lose his son. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It's a good little study to compare the miracles of Jesus to all of the other miracles and miracle workers throughout the narrative of Scripture. Because when you do a comparison, you see that Jesus as a miracle worker is in a class completely by himself. So he doesn't need to lay hands on to heal. Sometimes he does, but it's less than what he does typically, which is what he does here. Simply speak. He doesn't need to lay hands on to heal. He doesn't even need to be present on the scene of the distress. And although in certain cases he does spell out specific instructions for the person to follow in order to receive healing, like what we're going to see with the man who was born blind in chapter 9, those are very rare and special circumstances. One thing also that is noteworthy, he never invokes a higher authority or power than himself. Like, you know how we see the apostles speaking? They will say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, and so on and so forth. Jesus does not invoke a higher authority. There isn't a formula he follows. He simply speaks, and his word works wonders. His word works wonders. His word is life. So it says in verse 51 that, the end of 50, man believes this, and he goes on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now, I don't know that I've ever really picked on the ESV before, because I really do appreciate the English Standard Version. It's my personal preference for study, for preaching, devotions, etc. I've been using it for like 17 years, I think, if I remember right. Yeah, 17 years. And but this translation is not good. His son was recovering. In fact, I looked, and it's the only translation I can find that uses this word choice, and I really don't understand it, because that's not the word. It's the exact same word that when Jesus said, your son will live, actually, literally, it's your son lives. It's the exact same word that the servants now report to this man. He lives. Your son lives. And that you can't see in English, the correspondence between this, it loses something. So, I don't know. Anyway, but so, sight unseen, by the power of his word, Jesus raised this boy from the brink of death back to life. Then, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. That's why that book is called The 1 o'clock Miracle. See if you can find it on your bookshelves. Anyway. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And by the way, that does show how, you know, what kind of journey this man had. That the meeting with Jesus and the healing of his son was yesterday goes to show how far this man had gone, racing to get to Jesus and then racing all the way home. And you can imagine, it says that when Jesus said, your son lives, he believed him. He took him at his word. And you can imagine what a burden would have lifted off of him in that moment. Now when he goes back and he meets his servants and they announce that it was at the very hour that Jesus said it, that his son recovered, was healed, what joy fills his heart to bursting. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So in this text, three times we are told about this man's faith. The first time, Jesus himself tells the man that his faith is insufficient. You're only believing because of signs, and you're only believing for signs. Then, second, John says that the man believed Jesus' word, which is wonderful. Jesus had said his son lived, and he believed him. He didn't need Jesus to go with him. He took him at his word, and he went on his way. And now, last, we are told that he believed with all his household. Now, what is he believing for? Believing what? For what? Because the thing that he had so desperately sought was done. So it's not that. That's not what he's believing for. That's done, the healing. So now he believes not only in the power of Jesus, but he believes in the person of Jesus. He trusts in him. And he believes not for, you know, further signs on future dates, but he believes in Jesus for life and salvation. The true gift that Jesus Christ had come to give. And that was the right way to respond to signs. Faith for signs turning into faith for salvation. Receiving Christ himself. Faith not only in a healer, a miracle worker, but a true, from darkness to light and death to life, Savior of all who believe. Ed Klink says in his commentary, these words are so good, I think they bear repeating. Let us not believe as the Galileans, but as the children of God. Let us worship God not for the wonders he can perform, but for the wonder that he is. A God who is worthy of worship even when there is no sign. And even when our request goes unanswered, even still he is to us our God, the true sign and wonder. So in the time that we have remaining, I want us to think about how we can have true faith. How can we have true faith, and how can our faith deepen? The temptation here is to look within ourselves and just get lost in introspection and self-examination. And it should seem obvious to us that this is not the way that faith grows. Your faith doesn't grow. It doesn't become true faith by studying yourself. You have to look away from yourself at the object of your faith. And I want you to be encouraged with this. Our faith may be small. Our faith may be terribly weak. But if it's true faith, it is saving faith. So you think about what Jesus said about faith that was the size of a mustard seed. Jared Wilson writes, the most beat up and beat down mustard seed size faith, tattered and tiny, receives the eternal fullness of the glorious riches of Christ. Well, how can that be if it's so weak, so small? Because the power of faith doesn't reside in the believer, but in the object of our faith. It need not be big, it need only be real, Wilson says. In a recent article, Kevin DeYoung wrote, think of skating on a frozen pond. It's a good time of year to think about it, you know? Especially now that we're having this warm-up. Should I get out there? So think of skating on a frozen pond. Faith is the means by which we get out on the ice. But it is not the reason we do not sink. Right? Faith is the means by which we get out on the ice, but it is not the reason we do not sink. We are kept out of the dangerous water below by the object of our faith. It is the thickness of the ice that saves us. So it's not about the strength of our faith. I mean, you can have someone who's just really nervous, standing around thinking, oh, I don't know about this. But if they're out there on the ice, that's what matters. I mean, you might think, well, but do they want to be out there? So don't ruin the analogy. It's the thickness of the ice that saves. Same thing if you're thinking about, I've used this before, you know, if you were taking a cross-country flight and you hated to fly, I don't want to get up in that metal tube 40,000 feet above the earth. Are you nuts? But then there's an emergency, some family emergency across the country. You have to go. You have no choice. You're not going to get there on time any other way. So you get on the plane. Everybody else around you is absolutely confident. They're relaxed. They're going to sleep. And you are just sitting there in your seat, shaking, full of jitters. But you got on the plane. You might have that weak faith, but are you on the plane? And are we in Christ? Are we trusting in Him? Have we joined ourselves to Jesus? It might be a weak faith, but He is a mighty Savior. Too many Christians, Jared Wilson again, too many Christians live in constant despondency, because they cannot distinguish between the rock on which they stand and the faith by which they stand upon the rock. Faith is not our rock. Christ is our rock. We do not get faith by having faith in our faith or by looking to our faith, but by looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is faith. How are we introduced to Jesus in this gospel right from the beginning? He is the word we must hear, and He is the light that we must see. And how many times are we called to come and see? Come and see. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold Him, the Savior of mankind. Look to Christ. This is how we have true faith, looking to Christ for the life He came to give us, by laying down His own life upon the cross. And the way that we are saved by looking to Jesus is also the way that our faith deepens and grows. If we will keep Christ in view, our capacity for faith will grow. And you might not want to hear it, but there is no other way than to open the Word of God for yourself and behold Jesus there in Scripture, in the living Word of God, whether hearing it or reading it for yourself. Dane Ortlund writes in the book Deeper, "The Bible is similar to other books in that it is bound between two covers and is filled with small black letters comprising words throughout. But the Bible is different from other books in the way rainfall is different from your garden hose. It comes from above and provides a kind of nourishment far beyond what our own resources can provide." We need the Word of God. If our faith will grow, if it will be true, we need the Word of God. Also, for faith, for growing faith, church family, we need to be prepared to hurt. As we're told by the Apostle Peter, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I don't like pain. I despise pain. We all despise pain. But there is an effect, a divinely designed effect to pain that can't be had any other way, no other way. There is no other way but pain that we are driven to Christ, that will fly to him and we will fight to keep him in view. When there is something terribly wrong, when there is the possibility of a dreadful outcome, and we call upon the Lord, and we say, I need you. I need you. I need you. Only pain can have that effect in our lives. And so even though I know we despise the pain, I'll say that we ought not to despise the pain that throws us upon Jesus, just as it did this man. The suffering of his son brought about the salvation of the whole house. Pain makes us fly to Jesus. Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I believe Christians should always, you know, when there is something terrible going on with your loved one, with your family, with you, I don't think we should hesitate to pray for a miracle. I think Christians should always pray for miracles of healing and be absolutely confident that God can heal, even as we don't know that He will heal. We must decide when we pray for a miracle that we are also going to pray, but you're the one I ultimately need. I pray for this healing, but whether you give it or not, I will trust in you because you are my life. I need you. And that in itself, that prayer will be a great revealer of whether our faith is signs-based or truly in Jesus. Lord, no matter what you do, I will trust in you. So my cousin Mark and his wife Christina have a three-year-old little girl whom they adopted at birth. And for several months now, she's been in the pediatric ICU at the Children's Hospital in London. And she has this, I don't know what the condition is exactly. It is 1 in 10 million. She has Down syndrome, but it's not related to that. It's a 1 in 10 million case. And the next episode where this little girl can't get breath may be the last. In fact, just a few days ago, the doctor told them it is going to take a miracle for her to survive. So they're praying just for that. They've been praying for that miracle. But they have made it public that they are going to trust in God no matter what happens, no matter the outcome. Miracles, from our perspective individually, miracles are very rare. But at the same time, God does perform them every day. Around the world, He performs miracles every day. He absolutely can perform them. But we must still trust in Him no matter what the outcome is. So in the day of suffering, whether He gives the miracle or not, let us trust in the Lord, because He Himself is our true life. Not the specific provision He gives, but He Himself is our life. So how do we have true faith? We look to Jesus. We don't fixate on ourselves and our faith. What is wrong with me? Why can't I believe? Then wrestle with God in prayer. Lord, I believe, really. That's exactly how I prayed when I was like 17 years old. Got down on my bedroom floor, thought about, oh, I need at least mustard seed size faith. So here we go. And just, Lord, I believe, really, really, really. Promise, I believe. And very discouraging, very exhausting. Don't fixate on your faith to deepen your faith. Fixate on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Him in His Word, His living Word, for His Word is our life. And then be prepared for the hard times. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial. Pray for the miracle, but let us trust in him no matter what comes. Will you bow with me for prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace to us and for your mighty power to save, your perfect wisdom in every situation to work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. For, Father, your perfect love, which is immeasurable, which is beyond our greatest understanding. Oh Lord, your love for us is steadfast love, loyal love, never wavering. Intense for us in our worst moments of unbelief, as it is in our most godly moments and greatest belief. Your love is perfect. Wisdom, power, and love, and we know that you are good. Help us, O God, our Father, to trust in you. O God, lift the burdens of my church family. Do great things. Make great provisions. Give them beyond what they could ever ask or think. But in all these things we ask for, O Lord, we ask that you draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.